When you think about Easter, you think about the empty tomb. You probably also think about Jesus appearing to the women, appearing to Mary Magdalene, and maybe even Jesus appearing to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Those are things that we all talked about last week. But you know, Easter's not done. It's still Easter time, or it's still the day of Easter in our study. And we kind of left off without the day of Easter being complete. And that's what we're going to finish off today. Today we're going to look at the rest of Easter day, actually Easter night, and see some other appearances that that Jesus made that day. And then also we're going to look at the next Sunday. So we'll kind of cover the ground of a week here. And look at basically some different appearances of Jesus. Now, when we talk about Jesus appearing, when did it begin? Well, it began Easter morning. And who did Jesus first appear to on Easter morning after he rose? Mark 16, verse 9. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. Okay? So he first appeared to Mary Magdalene. There's a special connection between them. Mary had been possessed by seven demons, we're told there, so she owed a lot to Jesus and loved him for that, just as many people love Jesus for the way that he had transformed their lives, just as you and I love Jesus for the way that he's transformed our lives. One note, we do see that she had seven demons that Jesus had driven out of her. Nowhere do we see that she was a prostitute. Okay, that's an error. If you've ever heard that rumor, that's an incorrect association that was started hundreds and hundreds of years ago in a sermon by a pope, and it just doesn't hold up. So that's who he appeared to first. Now, when she saw Jesus, did she immediately recognize him as being Jesus? Okay, the one that she loved, the one who had changed her life so greatly. John chapter 20, starting at verse 10. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking that he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, please tell me where you've put him and I'll go get him." Okay? She looked at Jesus. She turned and Jesus was there. Now, it was in the early dawn morning, so she didn't get a good look. But she talked with him and she didn't even know it was Jesus. She thought he was the gardener. She thought that maybe she had gone to this tomb. She knew it was the right tomb because she had seen Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea place the body in that tomb. She had watched that. She went there and the tomb is empty. So she's thinking that, well, maybe these guys put him in the wrong tomb. It belonged to someone else and they've moved the body. And so she's upset about the body being missing and she says, "Show me where the body is so that I can go and take it and bury it properly." Okay? That's what she's concerned about here. But she wasn't talking to the gardener, was she? How did she realize who she was really talking to? Verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Okay? Or my teacher. He said her name. He said her name and she immediately knew that was him. She immediately recognized him and then looked at him and said, "My teacher, my teacher." Okay. Well, what did she then do when she realized that Jesus was really alive, her Lord was really alive, her teacher was really alive? Verse 17, Jesus said, "Don't hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to my Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." So Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I've seen the Lord!" And she told them that he had said these things to her. Okay, what did she do? Well, what do you expect she did? She jumped up and hugged him, right? And Jesus says, don't cling to me. That's what he's saying. Don't hold on to me. Don't hang on to me. Yes, I am physically risen, and that's a very important thing for us, but it's not his body that's important. Okay? It's his presence, and he would be present with her from then on. Don't cling on to my body here, he's saying. And then she went and told the disciples that she had seen Jesus, just as Jesus said, go instead to my brothers and tell them. Well, this is great news. Okay, these guys, how did they feel? They were dejected. They were upset. Their Lord and Master had died, had been executed. The one that they had placed so much hope in was gone. But now, here comes Mary telling him, I've seen him. He's alive. I've talked with him. He said that he's going to go to the Father and all this. So how did the disciples, this is great news, how did they react to this great news? Mark 16, verse 10. She went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. When they heard that Jesus was alive and she had seen him, they did not believe it. They didn't believe it. They didn't believe her story. Yes, this is great news. It's too good to be true. They didn't believe her. Well, who did he appear to next? Let's go to Matthew. We're bouncing around, but putting these in order. Matthew 28, starting at verse 8. So the women hurried away from the tomb. Okay, remember, a number of women went to the tomb. And the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy. And they ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, and went to tell his disciples that the tomb was empty. Okay, and they had seen the angels. This is what we talked about last week here at the beginning of chapter 28. Suddenly, Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Just like Mary, they hugged him, except here they grabbed his feet, and they worshipped him. So he appeared first to Mary, but then now to these women who are leaving the tomb and going to tell the disciples that the tomb was empty. Well, what did Jesus tell them? He told Mary, don't hang on to me, and then go tell my brothers that I'm going to the Father. Verse 10, Jesus said to them, don't be afraid. Now go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. Okay, so he gave some further instructions to these women. Go tell the disciples that I'm alive and that I'll meet up with them in Galilee. So he gave them those instructions. Well, okay, here's going to be confirmation of the report that Mary had given. When the disciples hear these women give their account, does that then let it sink in, and how do they react then? Verse 9 of Luke 24. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. So you see, it wasn't just the 11 that were there. It was a number of disciples gathered together. And who were the women? It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the disciples, or told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Look at the doubt. They didn't believe him. What they hoped for the most. They're probably praying, oh God, please let this not be the case that Jesus is dead. Please bring him back to life, you know. He's back alive. And the women are telling him. They've seen him. They've talked with him. But they won't believe him. They refuse to believe him because it doesn't make any sense to them. How could this be? He's dead. He's really dead. We saw he's really dead. Well, then, the next appearance. Well, we have a couple of believers going back home, totally dejected over what's happened with Jesus and that Jesus is gone, going back home to Emmaus, which is a town about 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And what happens? Verse 13. Now that same day, okay, so this is still Easter day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked with them. They're walking, 7 mile journey, okay, 2 to 3 hours, and while they're talking about what happened to Jesus, and Jesus himself comes up and starts walking with him. Okay? Well, Mary hadn't recognized Jesus, but then it was dawn, it wasn't real clear, and she wasn't expecting him, she thought he was a gardener. What about these guys? Here, when they start talking with Jesus, do they recognize, are they more observant than Mary was? Next verses. But they were kept from recognizing him. Okay, so they were kept from recognizing him, whatever that means. So they didn't recognize him. But going on, he asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and don't know the things that have happened here in these days? So they start talking with him, and even they look at him, and you see they're not gazing at him because their faces are down, because they're dejected, they're upset. But they hear his voice, they talk with him, but they don't recognize him. They're kept from recognizing him, it says here. Okay, there's a greater revelation that Jesus wants to make in revealing himself to them. So they don't they're kept from being, from recognizing him at this point. Now it says one of the guys' name was Cleopas. Guy got his name in the Bible. That's great. And you see, he's the one who's talking here. Now some have felt that this Cleopas is the same as the Clopas that we talked about a few weeks ago, whose wife was there at the cross watching Jesus die. But those names are different. Clopas and Cleopas are not the same name. So the thought is this: it could be the same, but then again, it may not be. We don't know for sure. Okay. Well, this stranger comes up to him and says, hey, what are you guys talking about? And Cleopas goes, where have you been? You're coming out of Jerusalem. You're leaving Jerusalem. You've been there and you don't know what's been going on. Everybody knows what's been going on. Everybody knows what's happened here. So what's happened? Going on. What things, Jesus asked. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what's more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and they told us they had seen a vision of angels, but some, they had said he was alive. Well, then some of our companions went to the tomb and found out it was just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. Okay, so he recounts this story to Jesus of all the events that have taken place, that the one that they had so much hope for in being the Messiah, the one who is going to redeem Israel, had died. And what's more, it's the third day. And if you remember from some of the lessons we've had before, people would check up on a dead body for 3 days. And if they were still dead after 3 days, then that means they were really dead. Well, here it was the third day. Okay, they knew he was really dead. But now, they're getting these weird reports. These women who went and saw this empty tomb, and they say they saw angels. And okay, some of the men who were more dependable than the women, right, went and checked things out, and yeah, the tomb was empty, just like the women said. But they didn't see these angels or Jesus or his body or any of that. So they were confused by all this. Well, how did Jesus answer their confusion? He said to them, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, okay, Moses and the prophets is what they called the scriptures, is what they called what we call the Old Testament. So starting with the scriptures, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So what did Jesus do? He did what we're to do. He used the Word of God to explain what God's plan was, what God's purpose was, what God was doing through Jesus, what had to happen, that Jesus had to die, that these things that had taken place over the past few days had to happen. It was all part of God's plan. So as Jesus explained those things and they realized, did they then catch on that this was Jesus speaking to them? Going on. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day's almost over." So he went in to stay with them. While he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Oh, then their eyes were open and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Weren't our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and he opened the scriptures to us?" They didn't catch on during this whole journey on the road, during this whole time that they were talking to Jesus and explained the story to Jesus, and then Jesus explained why that story was God's plan. They didn't catch on then. But when they sat down and ate, and he broke bread, and he gave thanks, and he gave it to them, which is not an abnormal thing to do, but it's normally done by the host. He's acting as the host. Some people think, well, were these disciples maybe there for the Last Supper, and they're recognizing this? But somewhere in that, they recognized, this is him. But then, he disappeared from their sight. So, what did they do? You know, we see they stopped when they got home, and it was nearly evening. So that means that now that they've been eating, it's nighttime. Okay. Well, this is some great news that they've got, but it's nighttime. Nobody travels at night. It's way too dangerous. So they would wait till the next morning then to go back to Jerusalem to tell everybody what they just saw, right? Verse 33, they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. Okay, they didn't wait. This is too big a news. I don't care how dangerous it is. This is exciting. And I can guarantee you, they went to Jerusalem. They made it there a lot quicker than they made it to Emmaus from Jerusalem earlier. Going on. There in Jerusalem, they found the 11 and those with them assembled together. Okay, so they went back and found the apostles. Now, they went back to go tell their story, but they get there and they find out some other news. Verse 34. And those 11 and those with them assembled together were saying, "It's true. The Lord has risen and he's appeared to Simon." There we see Jesus has appeared to Peter. Okay? So there we have the fourth appearance of Jesus. First with Mary Magdalene, then the women, then the two on the road to Emmaus, and now there's word that Peter has seen him, that he's appeared to Peter. And Paul confirms that in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5. He mentions that he had appeared to Peter. Well, after hearing this update from the apostles, what did the two do? Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. They told their story. Okay? So now they've got all these stories of Jesus' witnesses, of people who witness that Jesus is alive. Okay? It takes two witnesses to confirm something is truth, right? At least that was what the Jews looked at. Well, now they've got four different occurrences and how many different witnesses? Okay, you got Mary Magdalene, you got Peter, that's two, you got the two on the road to Emmaus, that's four, and then however many women which were listed there before, so, you know, you got about seven. So, with seven witnesses, which is a complete number, and four appearances, did the apostles finally believe and understand? Mark 16, verse 12. Afterward, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. That's why they were kept from recognizing him, is what that's referring to. These returned and reported it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. With all these witnesses, they do not believe. The apostles are slow to believe. Part of our lesson today is talking about doubting Thomas. Is he the only one who's doubting? No. All of the apostles, all the disciples here are doubting. Well, is there any way they're really going to believe? Is there any way that they can stop doubting? Back to Luke chapter 24, verse 36. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Jesus was there. Okay? Now they don't have to think third hand. now, here he is. They're their own witnesses, right? Jesus appears among them while they're still talking about all this. Now, he just appeared. Did he sneak through the door when no one was watching? John chapter 20, verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." See, the doors were locked for fear of the Jews. Why were they locked for fear of the Jews? Jesus had been executed. Jesus was the number one wanted man from the Jewish leaders. You saw what they did with him. You saw that the Romans got behind them and agreed to crucify, to execute Jesus. When Romans see a threat, and what was the threat? He claimed to be king of the Jews. He claimed to be Caesar in place of Caesar. That's the threat that he was charged with. Well, what happens when with someone's followers like that? Well, the Romans would round them up and execute them as well, right? So these guys were afraid. Okay, they were behind locked doors. And yet, the doors were locked, windows were shut, and Jesus just appeared. Now that they've got this strong evidence, Jesus is right there in front of them. He's right with them. Now do they finally believe? Luke 24:37. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. Jesus is right there in the flesh in front of them, but they still don't even believe. They think he's a ghost. How else did he get in the house? How else could he have come through a locked door and locked windows? He has to be a ghost. You see their doubt. Paul talks a lot about this in 1 Corinthians 15. The whole chapter is on the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection, and our resurrection. And in fact, some of the response questions for this week at the bottom of page 4 have you reading this chapter, because it's a very powerful chapter. So let's look at what Paul has to say in some of this. How does Paul explain why Jesus wasn't recognized? Because the two on the road to Emmaus didn't recognize him. Mary didn't recognize him at first. And that he could appear behind doors. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body will they come? And verse 39. Well, all flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, and animals another, and birds another, and fish another, right? Well, there's also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another kind. Jesus was not in his earthly body, he was in his resurrected body, according to what Paul's talking here, which is different. Okay, well, how is the resurrected body different than the earthly body? Going on. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and the star differs from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that's sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. So the resurrected body, the raised body, is imperishable, it's glorious, it's powerful, it's spiritual. Okay, it's different than the physical bodies, or it's different than the earthly bodies that we have. So Paul gives an analogy, because this is hard for us to understand. To be honest, I don't really understand it, because I haven't seen the resurrected body. But Paul gives an analogy to help us understand that we don't keep the exact earthly bodies that we have here. It says, verse 36, "How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. So when you sow, you don't plant the body that'll be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed, he gives its own body." So you think of when you plant a seed in the ground, and it grows into a plant. When you look at that seed, how much does that seed show you what that plant's going to look like? It doesn't. Okay? The raised body from that seed, the body that's raised from that seed looks nothing like that seed. Okay, it's much more glorious. It's a whole lot more than that seed. And so that's kind of the analogy that he's giving here. All right, well, what about the resurrected Jesus? How does Paul describe the resurrected Jesus? Verse 45. So it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual didn't come first, but the natural. And after that, the spiritual. The first man was the dust of the earth. The second man from heaven. So the second Adam is spiritual while the first was natural. Okay, the second Adam, Jesus, is heavenly while the first Adam is earthly. So what does all this mean for us? Going on. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. Okay, so we go along with Adam here because we're of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Well, if we belong to Jesus, then we are of His, right? And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So the point he's making here is just as Jesus rose from the dead with his resurrected body, we will likewise have resurrected bodies as we belong to Jesus. We'll receive this resurrected spiritual body like Jesus. Okay, does that help? Probably not. Okay. But again, how do we understand, how do we earthly people understand heavenly things? It's difficult. We have to trust. We have to have faith. We trust that God's got all this in control and it is going to be great just as He tells us. Okay. But here we have Jesus showing up with the disciples. They think He's a ghost. How does He try to prove that He wasn't just a ghost? Back to Luke 24, starting verse 38. Jesus said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. It's I, myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones like I do. Or as you see, I have. Okay? He said, look, touch me. Feel me. Okay? Ghosts, you can't touch. You put your hand through it, right? So He says, look at me. It is me. Now, what's interesting here, some little sidelight here, He says, touch me. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. Now, that's not a normal way of saying things, right? You talk about someone having flesh and blood, right? Not flesh and bones. Why didn't He say flesh and blood? Leviticus 17, verse 11. For the life of a creature is in the blood. And I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It's the blood that makes atonement for one's life. And that's what Jesus did. His blood was poured out for us. Remember when that spear was thrust into His body and all the blood and water from His pericardium came rushing out? He shed His blood for us. Why? Because it's the atonement that makes us at one with God, healing the separation that we put into place by our sin. Genesis 9, verse 4. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood in it. Okay? So, if you have an animal and you take away its blood, it no longer lives, right? So the life is in the blood, as it said in Leviticus. And here in God's command to Noah, when God said, you can now eat meat, He also said, drain the blood, because that blood is where the life is. Okay? And that's what I've given to for atonement. John chapter 19, verse 34. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. So here we see that Jesus' blood was poured out when He was pierced on the cross. And so what does that mean then? Hebrews chapter 9, starting at verse 12. Jesus did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but He entered by the most holy place once and for all by His own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonial unclean sanctify them so that they were outwardly unclean. But how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? So it's for this reason that Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he's died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. So the blood of Christ, the blood that he shed in atonement for our sins, sets us free under this new covenant. So why is it important that Jesus said flesh and bones instead of flesh and blood? Because if he still had his blood, then that blood had not been shed for atonement. But Jesus was the great atonement. Once and for all, it says here in Hebrews. No longer do we need to worry about going and making sacrifices on a daily, weekly, annual, or whatever kind of basis. Jesus has done it once and for all. All right, so now that Jesus has said, okay guys, look at me, it's me, touch me, feel me, did they finally then believe? Verse 40 of Luke 24. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he still didn't believe. How many witnesses have they had, including themselves? And Jesus is saying, guys, I'm not a ghost, it's me. Look at my hands. And he gives them to him. He says, my feet, look at my body. Touch me. Okay? And they still can't believe. They still don't believe. So what else did Jesus have to do to prove that it was really him in the flesh going on? He asked them, do you have anything to eat? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Okay? He took some food. He ate it. All right? A ghost cannot do that. If you've ever watched the movie Casper, okay, what happens when they eat? It just goes right through them because a ghost cannot eat. He ate, and he showed him, I'm not a ghost, it's really me. I've got this real body, it's me. So did this help convince these skeptical disciples? Go to John to see their reaction. John 20, verse 20. After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Yeah, now that they realize it's him, after so much doubt, they're now overjoyed. Okay, they're thrilled. Well, how did Mark record this? Go back to Mark 16, verse 14. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Okay, he rebuked them for their lack of faith and their refusal to believe the witnesses. We think of Thomas as being the disciple who doubted. But look at them, they all doubted. Jesus had to work on them to get them to believe. They finally believe. But look at their doubt, look at their lack of faith. Okay, well now that they realize it's really Jesus, Jesus starts all over again, right? John 20, first part of verse 21. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. Okay, he starts over. Just as first as he came in, he said, peace be with you, or shalom, okay, the normal greeting. He says it again. But you know, he's not just saying the normal greeting. He's not just saying howdy. Alright? What else is he saying? Go back to John 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I don't give to you as the world gives. Don't let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. He was giving them his peace, his heavenly peace, a peace that they really needed because they were scared for their lives. They were afraid that the Romans and the Jewish leaders would come get them any time and they would be executed or they would be imprisoned or whatever. Jesus gave them his heavenly peace through his Spirit. Okay? So, did that peace then mean that they wouldn't have any more troubles? They wouldn't have to worry about the authorities and potential imprisonment or execution or whatever. John 16, verse 33. Jesus says, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. So in this world you'll have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. As long as we're in the world, we're going to have trouble. Did those disciples, were they free from worry about being executed or imprisoned? No. As we get into in the coming weeks, we'll start getting into the book of Acts and what happened in the early church after Jesus left. And we'll see that many of them were in prison. The church traditions say that all the apostles, all the 11 remaining, were martyred except for John. So in this world we'll have trouble, but despite that trouble, as we live our lives with Christ, He gives us His peace because He's overcome the world. Okay? It's a peace greater than we can understand, greater than our worldly understanding, as Paul says in Philippians. So, what are we to do then in this world? Are we to avoid the world and then peacefully await His return? Back to John 20. We'll read the whole verse this time. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Now, Jesus makes it very clear that we are to go into the world, that we're not to stay out of the world. He's put us here so that we can go into the world, that He's sending us. Okay, well, how can we do that and have His peace? How can we peacefully be of this world? Go back to John 17 in Jesus' great high priestly prayer, starting at verse 14. Jesus says, "I've given them," talking to the Father, "I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they're not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They're not of the world, even as I'm not of it. So sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." We are not to be of the world. Okay, just as Jesus was not of the world. Instead, we're to be in the world. He wants us to go into the world, and He offers His protection. He has overcome the world. So we don't need to be afraid of the troubles that come to us. Jesus will bring us through those. We're sent into the world with protection. All right, so Jesus said, "Peace to you." Now, how did He give His peace to these disciples? Next verse in John 20. "And with that, He breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" So He breathed on them. Okay, breathing on them. How could Jesus give them the Holy Spirit just by breathing on them? We'll go way back to the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 2, verse 7. When man was created, it says, "The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, and He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And then the man became a living being." The life that we have came to us because of God's breath. The Hebrew word for breath is the same as the Hebrew word for spirit. We've got the Holy Spirit in us. Jesus breathed the Holy Spirit into us. Okay? So what privilege and responsibility then comes with this giving of the Spirit? Next verse. Jesus says, "If you forgive anyone his sins, they're forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." So we as His people have the privilege and have the responsibility, we have the privilege of pronouncing God's forgiveness to those who are repentant, right? But we also have the responsibility of warning those who are not repentant that God does not forgive them. This is called the office of the keys. And we see that from when Jesus said this earlier in Matthew 16, verse 19. And here He said to Peter, He said, Peter and the church, He says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Okay? And there we see in John 20 where He does that. "I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So we call that the keys to the kingdom of heaven, because what enables someone to get into heaven? Forgiveness. Okay? God's forgiveness. So we are to lead people to God's forgiveness. As Christians, though, how are we to know when God's forgiving someone or when he's not forgiving someone? Well, John kind of helps us with that a little bit. In 1 John chapter 1, starting at verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. Here John points out, if we confess our sins, our faithful and just God will forgive us our sins. He gives forgiveness to those who confess and repent of their sins. But if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. We make him out to be a liar because he says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? His word has no place in our lives, and we do not receive that forgiveness. So that's how John clarifies that for us. So what are we to do with those who don't confess and repent? And let's make it a little easier. What do we do with Christians who don't confess and repent? Well, Jesus talked about that in Matthew 18. He said, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. Because how many times have you done something to somebody? Have you hurt someone? Have you sinned against someone and you didn't even realize it? And then maybe sometime later you hear that they were hurt by it. You know, gosh, I didn't even think about that. You know, I didn't even realize that I might have hurt him or whatever. So if your brother sins against you, he may not know so. He may not realize what he's done. So go and show him his fault, just between the two of you, it says. Now, if he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if he will not listen, then take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church. And then if he refuses to listen even to the church, therefore he's rejected God's Christ's body, right? Treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Expel him, okay? Avoid him. Stay away from him. Well, so what does all this mean then? Shouldn't we be proud of the great gift of forgiveness that God gives and widely and freely forgive the sins of fellow Christians? Well, there's a story that a situation that happened in the town of Corinth that Paul felt was a big problem, and he took all of chapter 5 in 1 Corinthians to address it. Let's just read a few of the verses. Paul says, it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife. And you're proud. They're proud that they're freely forgiving him, right? Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. So, expel the wicked man from among you. So, oftentimes, we find it easiest just to turn our heads and ignore sin going on around us. Jesus made it clear to us that we're to approach people with their sin so that they can recognize their sin and confess and repent of it and be forgiven. Okay? Here, Paul makes it clear it's our responsibility. It's our duty. Because if we ignore it, then we're accepting it. And that little leaven, that little yeast, that little sin can come in and influence others to sin. And it'll grow. And others will be damaged by it. So, we need to get the rot out of the wood here. Okay, get the yeast out of the dough. So was that man then lost forever? What happens if that man then eventually turns back, finally sees his sins and repents? Well, that It's what it appears happened with this man in Corinth. And then when Paul wrote his second letter, at this time now, they were slow to bring him back. And see what Paul said in chapter 2, starting at verse 6. He said, "The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him." They were to forgive him and love him. That's what we're to do. The goal when we cast someone out is not to cast them out. The goal is to bring them back in, restored. The goal is to show them their sin, help them realize, recognize their sin so that they can confess and repent of it. Okay? And then be restored for their sake and for our sake. Right? So, that's about this office of the keys that Jesus says in verse 23 of John 20. He says, if you forgive anyone their sins, they're forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. And how are we able to do that? In the prior verse, he had breathed on them and given them the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit guides us. It's God's doing. God is the one who does the forgiving. Okay? We recognize it by the Spirit. Okay. Going on. Now, Jesus finally got these disciples to recognize that he's really alive. But you know what? Not all the disciples are there. Okay, there are other disciples. We had talked about the two who had gone to Emmaus. They wouldn't have been there, but they happened to be there because they had seen Jesus and came back. How many other disciples had gone elsewhere, had gone back home? Okay, I'm not just talking about the apostles, but I'm talking about other disciples. Okay, they didn't get to see Jesus here. But now there's not just seven witnesses. Now there's seven plus ten more, 17 witnesses. Okay, plus whatever other disciples are there, because there are other disciples gathered there as well. So there are lots of witnesses. So these other disciples who hadn't heard, would that be enough proof for them to believe that he was alive? John 20, verse 24. Now Thomas, called Didymus, or the twin, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and I put my hand into his side, I won't believe." Here we have a disciple, but not just a disciple, one of the apostles. One of the apostles wouldn't believe. Thomas. Okay? That's where we get doubting Thomas. He doubted. Well, so did the other apostles, right? He gets the bad rap here. But you see his level of doubt here too is, gosh, unless, you know, he says, there's no way I'm going to believe you guys. Well, is that just the kind of person Thomas was? Was he known for his slow and doubting faith? Well, let's look at a couple other examples of where we've seen Thomas in action before. John 11, verse 7. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short time ago, the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going to go back there?" And then verse 16, then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let's also go so that we may die with him." Thomas was willing to give his life for Jesus. Okay? That's not a sign of a dead faith. Okay? He was ready to die, go to Jerusalem where there was danger, where everyone knew that the authorities wanted Jesus dead, and you know, what happens to his followers, the same thing could happen to them. And Thomas is willing. He says, let's go too, so that we can die with him. Okay, John 14. Let's look at another one. John 14, verse 2. Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you." And then verse 4, "You know the way to the place where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way?" Okay? Thomas wanted to follow Jesus. Jesus said, "I'm leaving and you're not going to be able to go with me." And Thomas, and Jesus says, "You know how to get there." And Thomas goes, "I'd like to go with you. I'd like to go there, but you haven't told me the way. Okay? I don't even know where you're going." Okay? Which led Jesus to the great verse of, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Okay, great verse there in John 14, 6. So we don't see that Thomas had a slow and doubting faith. But look at his doubt here. Have you experienced doubt? Is doubt necessarily a sign of a slow and doubting faith? No, we'll all encounter doubt from time to time. We pray that God leads us through that and brings us back into stronger faith and strengthens our faith at those times. Well, what about Thomas? What about his story? Did Thomas ever get any special opportunity to personally see and feel Jesus and stick his fingers in the holes and his arm in the side and all that as he said that he required? John 20, verse 26. A week later, the disciples were in the house again. Okay, so this is that next Sunday. They're in that same house, that same place where they're staying. Okay? And this time, Thomas was with them, it says. So he's there this time. Though the doors were locked, so they're still afraid, even though Jesus had given them his peace. They were still behind locked doors. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Okay? Just as before. Behind the locked doors, Jesus appeared and he gives his peace. Now, did Jesus know the doubt that Thomas had? Did Jesus know what Thomas had said? Next verse. And then he said to Thomas, he looked at Thomas and he said, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." He knew exactly what Thomas had said, and he made sure Thomas knew what he had said. He said, "Okay, you want this proof? Here. Okay, stick your finger here. Put your hand in my side. It's me. Stop doubting and believe." So what did Thomas do? Did he stick his finger in the hands and arm in the side like he said he had to do before he'd believe? Verse 28. Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." No, he didn't need that. Okay? He believed. He immediately confessed his faith. And this verse here is what's known as the climax of John's gospel. John in his gospel is showing the various aspects of Jesus. He's the bread of life. He's the light of the world. And gives all sorts of analogies and comparisons that Jesus himself gave. And it builds up to this point. Who is Jesus? My Lord and my God. And Lord is the word that they used when they were referring to Yahweh. Okay, because Yahweh was too holy of a name. My Lord and my God. That's who Jesus is. A great confession that Thomas made here. What does Jesus, how does he respond? Then Jesus told him, "Because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Great word for us. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. I haven't given you the verse here, but you know, that's what faith is all about. Hebrews 11 verse 1. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. That's what faith is about. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So, how are we blessed for that? Okay, how are we blessed for believing in Him who we have not seen? Go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. "Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you don't see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." So by believing in Him who we have not seen, we are filled with great joy and we receive the salvation for our souls. Okay? Great blessings. Okay, so now we've seen Jesus appear 6 times to Mary Magdalene, to the other women, to the 2 disciples on the road to Emmaus, to Peter, to the disciples in the upper room, and then the next week again to the disciples in the upper room, this time including Thomas. Were there any other appearances that Jesus made before He ascended, before He left this earth? Let's look at Acts. Acts 1 verse 3. "After His suffering, He showed Himself to these men and gave them many convincing proofs that He was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God." So yeah, He did. He appeared other times. Many times, it says, to various disciples over the course of 40 days. You know, there's that biblical number of 40, okay, a complete generation, because things change from generation to generation, and we're now going into the generation where Jesus is not on the earth here. So, we've got numerous appearances. Now, Paul lists a number of appearances when he gives a recounting of the story of Jesus back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll actually start you off at the beginning of the chapter. He says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you've received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you're saved, if you hold firmly to the word that I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. For what I preached, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, and after that He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And then He appeared to James, and to all the apostles, and last of all, He appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born." So here Paul lists a number of appearances here. He's got to Peter, and then to the 12, and then he says to over 500 disciples all at the same time. Nowhere else do we have the story of that, but we have that right here that Paul mentions. And he mentions he appeared to James, and then again to the apostles, and then to him. Okay, he recounts his appearance of Jesus on the road to Damascus as an appearance, even though that was after Jesus' ascension. Okay, so we've got a number of records of appearances, and next week we'll look at a story with one of those appearances that we have in John chapter 21, where Jesus reinstates Peter. So, do we have all the appearances? No. What about John? He's given us some of them. Did John try to record all the appearances that he could remember? Look at John 20, verse 30. John says, "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book." Okay, so John's right here saying, okay, I just touched the tip of the iceberg. There's lots of other stuff that Jesus did. I haven't given you all the stories. Okay, so why did he give us the stories that he did give us? The next verse. "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name." And that's the bottom line anyway, isn't it? That's what the Scriptures are all there for. That's why God has revealed His Word to us, is so that we may understand His will. We may understand His plan. We may understand that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus came and fulfilled the Father's plan. And that by believing, by having faith, by putting our trust in Him, that we can be saved. We may have life in His name. We thank God, we praise God for that. Let's pray. God our Father, we thank and praise you for the great love that you pour out on us each and every day, but especially the love that you poured out by sending your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to come and reveal the kingdom to us, to take our sin and the suffering that we deserve on His own back and die for us on the cross, to conquer sin, death, and the power of Satan by His resurrection, by appearing to many people so that we have the proof of the resurrection, by showing us that and giving us the message that you've given us in your word so that we too can recognize Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of God. And that by believing, by recognizing that, we may believe, and by believing, we may have life in His name. We thank and praise you in His name. Amen.